Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to start with verse 27. But some preliminary remarks. This is the last day of the life of the most important man who ever lived. Everything that is said and done on this last day that Mark records for us is full of great significance, great importance. Mark is slowing everything down. He spent the first, 12 chapters talking about Yeshua's whole life, 13 chapters. And then these last chapters are focused on the last week and then even more intensely on Yeshua's last day. So important, so significant. We need to know this and pay attention. The greatest things, things of salvation, redemption, the glory of God, things that were decided before the creation of the universe and had been advancing for thousands of years, are coming to their culmination on this day. God had been arranging things so that his son will die on Passover as the fulfillment of Passover. The Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Judas, one of the 12 closest disciples, and Yeshua had many disciples, but there was the 12. Judas decided to betray Yeshua. He went to the chief priests, the spiritual leaders of the chosen people, so that Yeshua could be arrested at an opportune time. Yeshua knew he was going to die. He knew who the betrayer was. He knew that his other disciples would desert him. In spite of this, with faith and with courage, the young miracle-working rabbi continued his journey to the cross. Rabbi Glenn, why don't you read this first section, verse 27 through 31.
On the way, Yeshua told them, "All of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will." Yeshua replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter declared emphatically, "even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. So let's talk about this. Yeshua has quoted Zechariah 13:7. Let's talk about this. Talk about Yeshua's knowledge of the scriptures. Zechariah 13:7 is one of several prophecies in the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, that speak of the necessity that the Messiah be put to death as an innocent substitute to make atonement for mankind, and that it was God's doing. And that's an important factor in this. It wasn't as though God couldn't have stopped it or God didn't have a say in this. It was God's doing. Other examples include Isaiah 53:10, Zechariah 12:10, but Yeshua quoted this particular one, Zechariah 13:7, because specifically it says the sheep, his disciples, would run away, would scatter, would abandon him, just as they were about to do. As the Son of God, Messiah Yeshua knew the scriptures, including those that spoke of his betrayal by a close friend and of being abandoned by his friends at the time of his suffering.
I am impressed by Yeshua's knowledge of the Word of God. He understood the Word of God so well. He was able to apply it at all these important moments in his life. This is a challenge for each one of us to know the Word of God, to study it, to love it, to hear it taught by God-ordained teachers. The more we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the more we're going to be like Yeshua, and the more wisdom and power we're going to have in our lives. Amen. Mark has repeatedly let us know of Yeshua's awareness of his upcoming death and his resurrection. He knew he would suffer and die, and yet he did not turn away from his path to the cross. That took great faith. That took great courage. Now, Mark also lets us know that Yeshua gave the disciples instructions to meet him in Galilee, up north, after his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. Which is, of course, exactly what will happen. Yeshua was a true prophet, and he had some important post-resurrection experiences with his disciples in Galilee. Overconfident and bold Peter promises that he would never desert his rabbi, even if everyone else did. But Yeshua knew better than Peter himself. Yeshua predicts that before that night was over, Peter would deny that he knew Yeshua. Not once. That might be accidental, an accidental denial maybe. Not twice. That's much more intentional. Three times, a very purposeful, full denial. Peter assures Yeshua that will never, ever happen. He's willing to die with Yeshua in order to be faithful to him, in order to be loyal to him, in order to stick with him. All the others vowed the same. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts about Peter and the other disciples, their commitment to Yeshua before and then after Yeshua's death and resurrection?
I do have some thoughts on that, Rabbi Lauren. I wonder if we could take a moment, though. Curious, he says that he's going to meet the disciples in Galilee. And wondered if you had, I had some thoughts about that. Why?
I don't.
Why in Galilee? Is it okay if I circle back around for a moment? Why Galilee? I mean, doesn't it seem like he's the Messiah? I'll meet you in Jerusalem. I'll meet you in the temple. You know, why Galilee? A couple possible reasons. First of all, Galilee was home to almost all of them. And I was thinking that in the aftermath of their death, in their deep sorrow, wouldn't it be kind of natural to want to go back home? And so instead of insisting that they meet him some obscure place, he's going to meet them at their point of need. Secondly, even though Jerusalem is the place of his future throne, it was still under sinful human leadership. And he wasn't welcome there, at least not by Israel's leaders. So, and then the third one, my last one, meeting the disciples in Galilee rather than in Jerusalem, I think perhaps will help them understand that he had no intention of taking the throne of Israel then and there. By meeting in the Galilee away from Jerusalem, they would not be able to have these messianic ambitions that, oh, now he's going to take over and destroy Rome, and there would, you know, so he's discouraged, perhaps in part, it's to discourage them from even thinking about an uprising against Rome or against Israel's leaders. So thank you for letting me share that. So now Peter is bold and overconfident. And this teaches us something not just about Peter, my friends. This teaches us something about us. During their 3 years journeying with Messiah, the disciples, they were committed to him, but we find that frequently they didn't get it. They just weren't quite understanding what his ultimate objective was. On the other hand, these 12 were more dedicated to him than the other many disciples that were in the larger orbit around him. They stayed with him even when the others walked away. On the other hand, there was no direct threat against them. So perhaps they had the luxury of, well, there's no threat. What's the big deal? But they were prone to overestimate their loyalty and courage, and that is very much a part of our fallen human nature. We are a fallen race. We tend to think that we're stronger than we are or more resolute than we are. And just as fire burns away impurities and reveals how much actual gold and silver there is, so crises and hardship reveal how much actual courage and resolve is in us. The 11 disciples, I'd say 11 at this point, Judas is already on his way to with that mob to take him. The 11 disciples were so sure of themselves when it was all theoretical. But when they came to arrest Yeshua, they would fail the test. And yet, after his resurrection, and particularly after God would send the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to fill them on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, they became different men. And this is really key for us, right? They became different men in spite of the fact that at that point, they were constantly being threatened. And that's the difference that having the Holy Spirit living in us makes. Not by human might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.
The lesson is we cannot live on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own insight, our own commitment. We're not strong enough. We are weak. It is humility accompanied with the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the huge difference in us that each one of us needs. Amen. Verse 32, Yeshua prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And Yeshua said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. That's his inner circle. And he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," more like Daddy, Dad, Abba. He cried out, "Everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, human nature, is weak." Then Yeshua left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest." But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Yeshua took his inner circle with him for this great struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a struggle in which humanity's salvation was literally at stake. If Yeshua had looked at the cross and the suffering and said, "No, I am not going to do this," we would be in very serious trouble. In important moments, important situations, you want those who are closest to you, your inner circle, to be there with you, to support you, to stand with you, to encourage you. That's what Yeshua did in this situation with Peter, James, and John. He told them to stay close to him and keep him company and be on the watch for trouble that was coming their way. And a lot of trouble was coming their way. Rabbi Glenn, in this great struggle for Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that Yeshua was troubled. He was distressed. His soul was crushed to the point of death. Soul-crushing distress. What is going on?
Well, no one in all of human history has had to face what Messiah Yeshua was about to face. No one has ever had to endure what he was going to. Most of us have no idea of the time or the manner of our death, but he did. Imagine having to know that. And he understood in advance the full weight of it. Beyond the matter of the horrible physical suffering he was going to have to be subjected to, he knew full well that he, who knew no sin, was about to become the ultimate sin offering for mankind, and to experience, even if for that brief moment, the wrath of God upon sin. So he is feeling crushed. Remember, he's fully divine and he's fully human. He is experiencing the full weight of what he knows is going to happen. In terms of Gethsemane, Gethsemane means oil press, right? There is symbolism there. I want to touch on this for a minute. Huge symbolism. Oil was and is a precious substance in the ancient world. Even today, it fuels lamps. And so oil can be a symbol of light. Oil enriches and enhances the flavor of food, so it is a symbol also of abundance. Oil lubricates and makes things work well together, and so it can even symbolize unity and accomplishment. Oil was used to soften abrasions and cuts and other wounds, so it's also a symbol of healing. But to get oil from olives, those olives have to be crushed. For Messiah to accomplish our healing and blessing and abundance, he himself would have to be crushed.
I love Yeshua's statement, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you." Yeshua was fully aware of how great God, his Father, is, how much God is able to do. Everything is possible for our great God to do. Nothing is impossible for him to accomplish. And he was also aware that this great God was also his Abba, his Father, his Dad. Yeshua had the greatest respect for God, his Father. He had a close personal relationship with his Father, expressed by Abba, Dad. So should we. For us to be full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit like Yeshua, we need to be close to God and aware of how great our great God is, and that nothing is impossible for God. Yeshua was a man. He was a real man. He knew he was about to suffer and die an excruciating death. He did not want to experience that. He expressed his desire that his Father would spare him that intense suffering. And also, perhaps, the suffering, the great spiritual suffering, taking upon himself the sin of the world, and for the first time from all eternity, being separated from his Father. He did not want to experience that, nor would you. Yet there was something more important to Yeshua than the desire to not experience extreme suffering and pain, and that was the desire to do what God wanted. Not what I want, Father, but what you want, even if it means the greatest sacrifice, the greatest amount of suffering. Wow. That is fear of God. That is love of God at its highest example. We need to come to the place where we desire what God desires, where we want what God wants more than what we want, more than what we desire for ourselves. Even if it involves suffering, even if it involves death. The three disciples, Yeshua's inner circle, the three people closest to him, failed to do what Yeshua told them to do, to keep watch, to pray. Instead, they fell asleep. Yeshua singles out Peter for failing him. Why do you think that was, Rabbi Glenn?
I think it's because Peter seems so often to have been the spokesman for all of them. He was prone to make grandiose claims, to be overconfident, and to speak before thinking. But he was often the spokesman for them all. Yeshua knew that Peter would become the leader among the apostles. And so it was important that he, who would set the pattern for so many others, learn humility and be squarely faced with his own weakness and sin, and not to rely on human will or strength. And so I think that's why he singled Peter out for his failure.
Peter was given great gifts, and to whom much is given, much is required, and failure is even worse. Yeshua instructed them a second time to keep watch and pray, and then added this, so that you will not give into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, human nature is weak. There was temptation for them. That's part of the reason that they needed to be alert and awake and praying. Their temptation was not being ready for the great events that were about to take place, starting with Yeshua's imminent arrest. Their temptation is that they would not follow their master's will. They would not stand with Yeshua in his time of greatest need, that they would abandon him, that they would desert him, that they would make huge mistakes, which is, of course, exactly what happened to them. And in the midst of this difficult situation, Yeshua teaches them a very important truth about human nature. That the spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, is weak. It is so much easier for people to know what is right. We don't always know what's right. A lot of people sometimes are clueless about what is right and what is wrong. For example, they think killing a baby in its mother's womb is right because the convenience of the mother is more important than the life of the baby. They don't even know what's right. But in spite of people not always knowing what's right, it's easier to know what is right and want to do what is right than actually do what is right. Much easier for us to understand truth and know truth and what's right and what's wrong. That is relatively easy. But then to go on and do what you know is right is much, much harder. The spirit is willing. It knows what's right. It wants to do what's right. But we don't have the power to do what we know is right. Human nature is very weak. How do we overcome the spirit is willing, but the body is weak? How do we overcome our weak human nature? The answer is we do so by knowing the Word of God that keeps us focused on what is right, and then by being filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yeshua, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit of God Almighty. When we are born again and have a new nature, and then the Spirit of God takes up residence in us and is living in us, and then is filling us so that we're living with the Lord and thinking about Him and aware of Him and watching and praying moment by moment, we will be strong. That is the way for victorious living in this world. Then Yeshua left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. This is the second time Yeshua left them. Rabbi Glenn, wasn't praying once enough? He prayed the same prayer as before. He's praying the same prayer a second time. Wasn't it enough to pray these great prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane once? Why a second time? What does this teach us about prayer?
In one sense, we pray, we commit a thing to the Lord, and He hears. He knew our request before we verbalized it. Before a word is on my mouth, Lord, You know it all, Psalm 139. So why keep praying? Prayer does something within us. It doesn't change God, but it can help and change us. And if Messiah Himself sensed the need to pray repeatedly, how much more should we, weak human beings, pray frequently? So what I took away from this, Rabbi Lorne, is that it teaches us to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking on that door. Not to get stuff, but pleading with God to help us to be the men and women We need to be in any and every situation. We need to be praying more.
Yes, God knows what we are going to ask even before we ask it. And so we pray. But I think that sometimes God wants us to ask more than once for something. For example, when my daughter Aliza was a child, she really wanted a dog. She was like, I don't know, second grade, third grade. Daddy, I want a dog. Can I have a dog? No, Aliza, I don't want a dog. You can't have a dog. They take a lot of work. You promise that you'll take care of the dog, but I'm going to be the one that actually takes care of the dog and takes the dog out and clean, right? No, Aliza, you can't have a dog. The next night, she's praying with Martha. God, change my father's heart. I really want a dog. She comes to me the next day. Daddy, I really want a dog. She prays the following night. She goes to school. She tells the teacher, writes in a paper about dogs, you know, and my daddy won't let me have a dog. Really want a dog. Okay, so her persistence, her many requests and repetitions in various ways.
She wore you down.
She wore me down, and we wound up with our beloved dog, Sweetie. And I wound up adoring this dog and was my faithful companion for 15 years. Love that dog. So I think God the Father is similar to me. Sometimes his initial response is nothing or no. And if you really want it, if it's really important, you have to show it. Not just one little simple prayer. You have to come back and maybe come back and maybe come back. You should have told the parable about the unjust judge and the widow who kept coming back and coming back. And the guy didn't care about her. He didn't care about anyone. But she wore him down. And to get rid of her, he finally granted her request. Well, God's not an unjust judge. He's a good judge. But the point is, there are certain situations he really wants us to keep coming to him to show show him how serious we are about this thing that we're asking. Verse 41, when he returned to them the third time, he said, go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Wow. Rabbi Glenn.
Well, there's a little sarcasm there, but can you blame him? If a person has to stay awake, I mean, come on, there's ways to do it. For starters, don't sit down or lie down. Stand up, pace back and forth, do whatever you have to do to stay alert. And this was a pivotal moment. Judas and the mob that was sent by the Jewish religious leaders had just arrived there in order to seize Yeshua. Of all the times to be sleeping. But lest we point the finger at Peter and James and John and tell ourselves that we would never be caught off guard like that, just remember, that's us. Their actions, their attitudes often stand as symbols for our own. Let's not be overconfident.
Rabbi Glenn, how about reading the next section, Yeshua's betrayal and arrest, starting with verse 43.
And immediately, even as Yeshua said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Yeshua. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Yeshua and arrested him. But one of the men with Yeshua pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Yeshua asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you, teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked.
Rabbi Glenn, the Son of God, was betrayed by Judas with a prearranged signal, which was a kiss. What, if any, significance is there to a kiss being the signal identifying Yeshua as the one who was to be arrested?
A kiss is a sign of affection. So because Judas used a kiss to identify and betray Yeshua to the soldiers, it was the most devious form of deception. But it also shows that Judas had no idea that Messiah knew of his plan all along. Yeshua wasn't fooled by that kiss. But the question is this one of the most significant kisses ever? Yes, although in a horrible way. It was a kiss of betrayal. Now, normally, as I said, a kiss demonstrates affection. And in certain circumstances, a kiss can also demonstrate submission to authority. An example of that would be, for example, Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth are told to be wise and to kiss the Son, the Messiah. And in that context, it means to pay him honor and tribute, lest they incur his wrath. So it was a very significant kiss, but in a very terrible way.
I think this is probably the most important kiss in history. One of the men with Yeshua, and we know from the other Gospels that it was Peter, pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Bold Peter did what Yeshua was unwilling to do, use violence to protect Yeshua. Peter was not acting the way that Yeshua wanted him to. This is a warning to all Christians and Messianic Jews, not to try and advance the cause of Messiah with violence. Unfortunately, that is a lesson that the church has ignored. I'm thinking like things like the Crusades, which were horrific, and the Inquisition, talk about the use of violence. And I'm thinking also of the pogroms against the Jewish people in Europe. All of these things, the use of violence to supposedly protect the interests of Yeshua, advance his cause, have done so much damage over the centuries to people, to the Jewish people, to the kingdom of God. Yeshua asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. Rabbi Glenn, why was it wrong according to Yeshua, for them to arrest him in this way? Are there proper arrests and improper arrests? Are there good arrests and bad arrests? What do you think?
Oh, there's a way to properly arrest somebody. And there's definitely improper ways. Not only was the way they went about it improper, but the arrest itself was unjust. Yeshua had done no wrong. Here in America, when a person is being arrested, the police officer almost always is required to name the crime for which they are suspected. I'm placing you under arrest under suspicion of fill in the blank, right? And read them their Miranda rights. And police have to be very careful in the process of placing someone under arrest, lest they be charged with either using excessive force or not giving them their due process, etc. Rabbi Lorne and I were talking about this. A recent example of a grossly improper arrest was the arrest of Mark Hoke. He's a pro-life activist, sidewalk counselor. He was accused of having assaulted an abortion clinic escort. It turns out, and we have video of it, he did push the man who then fell and was injured, but it turns out that that clinic escort was screaming profanities in the face of Mark's 12-year-old son. And he kept telling him, get away from my son, and the man kept coming back and finally turned around and Mark pushed him. And he fell. On Friday, September 23rd, 2022, at 6:45 in the morning, more than 20 federal agents showed up at his house, rang the bell, pounded on the door, and demanded that he open up. And he opened up the door to be confronted by long guns pointed in his face and at his wife and children who had been startled awake and now were in the front hallway with him. 6:45 in the morning, they're pounding on the door. They've got guns trained on him and his family members. He was not allowed to get dressed before they took him, not to brush his teeth. They took him away wearing just boxer shorts, t-shirt, and flip-flops. He was handcuffed and chained. That is a grossly inappropriate way to arrest someone. And the way they came after Yeshua with swords and clubs by cover of night was wrong. By the way, just the rest of the story, it took only an hour for the 12-person jury to unanimously find him not guilty of the charges. As of February of this year, Mark Hoke was intending, and I don't know if he did, file a lawsuit against the FBI and the other law enforcement agencies for wrongful arrest. Public outcry in his defense put Attorney General Merrick Garland and the DOJ in a very bad light, which I think they deserved. By the way, 4 days ago, Mark Hoke announced that he's running for Congress in his home state of Pennsylvania, and he's got a lot of support. There is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. Coming under cover of night with swords and clubs to arrest a peaceful, itinerant rabbi was wrong on every level.
Yeshua said, these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. The suffering of the Messiah, his mistreatment, his death is so wrong. And so ironic, not what we would expect, that the creator of the universe would be so terribly mistreated by his creatures in these ways. So wrong, so ironic, so significant that the Word of God predicted it before it happened. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Zechariah 12, 10, 13, 7, among others. Verse 50, then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. This fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 13, which Yeshua quoted earlier. and fulfilled the prediction which Yeshua had given earlier that night, that all of them would desert him. Yeshua was a true prophet. One man in particular is singled out for dishonorable mention by Mark. This verse 51, one young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. It's pretty embarrassing. This man is most likely Mark, the author of our book. Who was there? He was close to Simon Peter, who out of humility does not mention himself by name in this divinely inspired book of the Bible, and who out of humility includes his failure to remain loyal to Yeshua, and who out of humility mentions his nakedness and his shame. Tradition says that this was Mark, the author of this great book. The good news is that Yeshua is able to redeem a disloyal, naked, shamed young man and transform him into a great spiritual leader who would bless hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people, which Mark did. Thanks be to God for Yeshua and for forgiveness and for salvation and for transformation. Amen. Amen.